portion of that knowledge that He gives. Job 36, verse 24. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Remember to extol His work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know Him not. The numbers of His years is unsearchable. For He draws up the drops of water. They distill His mist and rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of His pavilion? Behold, He scatters His lightning about Him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these He judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers His hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares His presence. The cattle also declare that He rises. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of His voice and the rumbling that comes from His mouth. Under the whole heaven He lets it go and His lightning to the corners of the earth. After it His voice roars. He thunders with His majestic voice, and He does not restrain the lightnings when His voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with His voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow He says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, His mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom He made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From His chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick clouds with moisture. The clouds scatter His lightning. They turn around and around by His guidance to accomplish all that He commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for His land or for love, He causes it to happen. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays His command upon them and causes the lightning of His cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? Can you like Him spread out the skies, hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to Him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told Him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light when it's bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness He will not violate. Therefore men fear Him, but He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks and praise for this word. We pray for Your Spirit to give us attention, to give us understanding, to give us clarity, to grant that we grow in faith in You because of this word, as we consider Your greatness, as we consider our smallness, as we remember that You are God and that we are not. We pray these things, Lord God, that we might grow in faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Elihu, as I said, has four chapters, well, 32, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Six chapters that are given to him in the book of Job. Elihu is not mentioned in the beginning. He comes in seemingly out of the blue, and so some have argued that Elihu's chapters aren't really, you know, pertinent to Job. They're not really part of the whole dialogue. They were added in by somebody else. But we see that he is portrayed as one who listens carefully to all that is being said. He responds to the arguments that the other friends have made, and he responds to Job's arguments as well. So he was there listening to all of this, a young man keeping his peace because he knew the place of a young man. But he also knows that sometimes the old don't know what they should know. And as he's listened to this back and forth between Job and his friends and found that they've come to loggerheads, and that Job's friends have actually churned on him, and Job, in his mind, has been stubborn and has perhaps even not given glory to God as he ought to, Elihu has to speak up. He gives four speeches. 32 to 33 and 34 are the first two speeches. 35 is the third, and 36, 37 is the fourth. And so I want to look at these today, tonight, but under the heading of just how great is God. One of the things that will come from both of these is that God is great and that Job is not, that man is not, and we need to be careful how we approach Him. We need to be careful how and what we expect of Him. In chapter 35, Elihu challenges the questions that Job has raised, the concerns that Job has about the justice of God. And implicitly, in his last few statements in chapter 35, questions the validity and the rightness of Job's prayers. In the fourth speech, chapters 36 and 37, part of which we just read, the explicit power and nature of God is referred to. His greatness is clearly brought out in his dealings with people, with his creation, his human creation, but then magnified by his power over the physical creation around us, so that Job might know who it is that he's dealing with. And some of this Elihu gets Job correctly and does the right thing, says the right thing to him. And some of this he doesn't do so well. In chapter 35, I think he misses a few times. And while much of what he says is true in the right context, he misunderstands what Job's situation is, and so his advice falls short of the mark, but still is useful for us to hear. In chapter 35, Elihu begins by challenging Job. He says, "Do you think this to be just?" And saying, "Job, this is what you said. Do you think these are just and true things that you say?" And then he quotes Job. "Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, 'What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?'" He's understanding Job to have said, "What is the point of being good? What have I gained in my life by obeying God and not sinning?" Now, Elihu has a tendency to not take Job quite in context. And so Job has not said he believes these things. He poses them as questions, as concerns that he has. But these are not the fullness of what he believes. You know, when you're listening to someone in distress, you need to give them the benefit of the doubt. People will say in trouble and distress and pain things they don't really believe. It doesn't make what they say right, and it doesn't excuse them. But as you're reflecting on that and working with a person in their difficulty, you have to give them the benefit of the doubt. You have to consider them in their totality in terms of all that they've said. And so Elihu fails to do that here. He assumes that Job, at his worst, is Job at his most honest. And that is not true. That is not fair to Job. And so the advice and the rebukes he gives to Job here are skewed because of that. In one way, they're true, but the best you can say with regard to Job is that they're misapplied. The question is, of course, what is the point of being good, says Elihu? What have I gained by not sinning? He says, this is Job's concern. Job says, I've been faithful, and what has it gotten me? Well, some will ask that question, and it's a fair question to ask at times. But this is not Job's concern. Elihu's answer is that creation should put Job in his place. In verse 5, he says, "Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you." Kind of an oblique reference, but he says, "Job, look up. Look up at the sky. Look at the clouds. And ask yourself, who are you really in light of all of this?" You know, those of us who have flown in planes get this wonderful experience of flying, going from clear vision through the clouds to being above the clouds. And sometimes at night, this is when I really enjoy flying, you'll see thunderstorms that you're flying above, or you'll see them miles and miles away from you, and you can see the lightning from cloud, from above the cloud, down to the earth. It's just a beautiful, gorgeous sight. Now, Job could only look up and see that. But that was enough, says Elihu, to say, "Job, you should be in your place. Remember who you are." Well, that's true enough for all of us. The natural world, the creation that God has placed us in, testifies to us of God's greatness. And it should humble us, and it should modify and affect the way that we present ourselves to Him. He takes on another task to Job in verse 6 and says, "If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against Him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to Him?" So sins on the one hand, but then on the other hand, if you're righteous, what does God get from that? Who is Job, he says, that your sin should have any effect upon God? Who is Job, he says, that God should have any gains from Job's righteousness? The point he's making is that, Job, you're of no concern to God. Your sins, your righteousness, what do you bring to the table before God that He should listen to you? Yes, it's true that there's a reality to what you do, right or wrong, but it only affects men. He says, it doesn't affect God. And a couple lessons from this. One alluded to earlier, take the lamentations of someone in pain in their proper context. Listen carefully to those that you talk to who are hurting and who are struggling or just trying to work through a serious question. And give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't assume that somebody at their worst is what they are really like when all is said and done. Listen carefully and feedback. Give feedback to them based on what you have heard and allow them to correct you. So a little counseling point. But two, and more theological but also more personal, remember the proper relationship between our spiritual state and God's pleasure. On the one hand, Elihu is right. God gets nothing from our righteousness. We are faithful to Him. It doesn't make Him any more or any less God. We are unfaithful to Him. It doesn't make Him any more or any less God. He is God. But the picture that Elihu unwittingly paints at this juncture is of a God who's above human concern, beyond it. The fact is that God is concerned about our behavior. He does care about what we do. It doesn't change who He is. But He smiles when His children obey, and He frowns when His children disobey. He understands the consequences better than we do of our obedience and of our disobedience. And so His whole purpose in relating to men, in speaking to Adam, and even giving them the command to care for the garden, His whole purpose in speaking to Abraham, and speaking to Noah, and speaking to Moses, and speaking to us through Christ, is to teach us of Himself. And to teach us how it is that we can know Him. And that the way to know Him is through righteousness. And the way to not know Him, the way to die, is through unrighteousness. Does it change who God is, whether we obey or disobey, believe or disbelieve? No. But does God care whether we obey or disobey? Absolutely. It matters to Him. So Elihu misses the point here. Sometimes we miss the point too. You say, if God cared so much, why would my life be in such disarray? Therefore, I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, don't assume that you know things about God that you haven't been told. Don't assume that you know better than the pages of Scripture. Don't assume that because you've been in the right and you've done the right thing and are suffering for it, that God doesn't know or that God isn't concerned. He knows the beginning from the end. He's ordained all of this to happen. And He is with you in the midst of that. Take comfort in the fact that God is not the deist God, the God who winds up the universe and winds up human life like you'd wind up a clock, or now you use batteries and you replace the batteries, and then walks away from it all to let it take care of itself and come to its own end when the energy runs out. God is knowing each one of us now. He's intimately involved with each one of us now. He has given us the breath of our lives by His Spirit. We live because He causes us to live. It matters to Him what we do, how we act, who we believe, and whether or not we trust Him. He's personal with us. And if you want the evidence of that, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus on the cross and see how personal God's care for you is. Because Jesus didn't die just for people back in that day. Jesus didn't die for the lost Dinka tribes in Sudan. Jesus didn't die for the person next to you. He died for you. And He rose from the dead for you. This is God's concern for you. So your righteousness and your disobedience do matter to Him. Your righteousness so much that He looks at your righteousness and says, it's not enough to cover. Let me give you my Son's righteousness. And He looks at our wickedness and says, you deserve death. But I will give you my Son's life in place so that you can live. Elihu doesn't see all of this. I mean, in some ways he can't because he lives before Christ, before these things have all been worked out. But he verges on painting God as someone who's unconcerned with our dealings. And God is actually very concerned with the things that we do. He fails to see that God is in the midst of Job's life and is taking him through this. And because he fails to see that, he can't speak to it properly. The next question is verses 9 to 16. And although it's not explicitly stated in Elihu's responses, it's laid out for us. The question simply is, why has God not heard my cries? Because he's dealing with the answer of prayer. He's assuming that Job, part of Job's purpose in calling out to God is, God, I've done all this. Why haven't you listened to me? First question, what profit to me is there in if I'm sinful or righteous? The second question is, God, why don't you listen to me? Why don't you speak? It says in verse 9 that men do pray, but when they pray when they're greatly oppressed. And he doesn't make a judgment call on this, just simply states the fact. Job, you're like the people who, when they are in great suffering, will cry out to God and ask for help. But those people will cry out to God and not glorify him for who he is. Verse 10 and 11. They forget to credit God for what he has done. They pray because of the multitude of oppressions. People cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. And I think it's rather cruel that Elihu says this, but none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? He says, God will not answer the prayers of those who are not grateful and acknowledging what God has done. He will not acknowledge the songs of the night, which is just simply another way of saying the comfort that we receive from God. We go to bed tired and beat down. It's been a lousy day. It's been a series of lousy days. And we go to sleep praying to God, asking for grace, asking for mercy. And he refreshes us. And we wake up in the morning and the blues are gone. God has made us new again. He says people need to keep that in mind when they pray. True enough. He says, when these people in trouble pray, they don't acknowledge what God has done, the knowledge that he gives to them, the wisdom that he shares with them. He says, if one is like this, of course God will not answer, because men are praying with pride and not with humility. He says, and this is, again is cruel of him, people in this kind of oppression and crying out to God like this, failing to recognize his kindness properly, God will not answer. They're full of pride and arrogance. They cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. The emptiness of the cry is the lack of recognition that God is God, and he has blessed each of us with more than we deserve. Well, if that's true, he says, for the oppressed, well, how much less does Job deserve from God? Job has shown arrogance in demanding a hearing from God. Job abuses God's patience in verses 15 and 16. Job doesn't recognize what it is that God has done for him. And so, if these other people in oppression have not received an answer from prayer from God, why should Job think he would? In fact, he deserves it even less. I don't know how hopeful this is to somebody. Actually, I do know how helpful. Not at all. It just crushes Job even more. Elihu is a young man. He knows some things, but there are some things he doesn't know. He at least has the advantage over the friends of not looking into Job's life and imagining secret sins that are there. You know, Elihu's concern is that Job acknowledged the greatness and the glory of God. And that's, you know, motivating him to say the things that he says. He's nowhere accused Job of secret sins, of hidden wickedness, in the way that his friends have, who've imagined that Job has done this or done that, and therefore troubles have come. So Elihu is a better counselor than the first three friends were. But he still assumes he knows more about Job's situation than he can know. And for that reason, his counsel falls short. Lessons from this? Well, it's true that when we pray, we may not get answers to prayer. James makes it very clear that, as he writes to his congregation, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's true that God takes our heart and our attitude into account when we pray. We need to pray for His glory. We need to pray for His kingdom to come. We need to pray for the things that uplift and extol and exalt God. Not just out there, but even in our own hearts and even in dealing with our own physical possessions. What do we ask for? And for what end do we want it? So the glory of God has to be uppermost in all that we pray. But don't forget God's mercy, because who can really pray as he ought to pray? If a perfect heart was the condition for God answering prayer, we would never hear anything from him except judgment and wrath. Elihu forgets the mercy of God. And the thing that's false from what he's saying is that it's false to assume that unanswered prayers are a proof of the person who's praying of his sinfulness. He looks at Job, and Job has not had his prayers answered. God has not met with him yet, and this dialogue has gone on for, you know, hours and hours, maybe a couple of days with some breaks. We don't know how long, but it's been substantial. It's been long. Job's suffering has been even longer. No answer has come to Job, either from his friends or from Job's repentance or from God's coming down as Job has requested. And so Elihu wrongly assumes that because God has not answered Job yet, that Job must be a sinner in some way, and that Job needs to repent of that. Well, be careful of that kind of thought. Sometimes the silence of God just means that he hasn't spoken yet, but that he will. And when you pray and you find yourself needing to pray more and more because the thing you're asking for has not yet come about, and you don't have a sense of peace or comfort from God as you continue to pray, don't assume point blank that it's because you haven't repented enough. There's a place for asking that question. But put your hope in God, His righteousness and His mercy, more than your righteousness. There's a place to examine the content of your prayers and the motive of them. Why am I asking for this? What am I hoping for from all of this? Is the glory of God, is the name of Jesus uppermost in my mind? But don't assume that because your prayers aren't being answered yet or in the way that you want, that God is silent and not answering you because of something wrong with you. And if you can apply that and you want to yourself, be very quick to apply it to others as well. And just say, continue to pray, continue to trust, continue to look at Jesus. The fact is that no is an answer from God. The fact is that His silence is an answer that says, not yet, not yet, not now. These things we need to keep in mind in our coming to Him. So Elijah's third speech brings out some good points, but misses them in some ways as they apply to Job. Take Lamentations in their proper context. Hear people carefully and well. Remember that your righteousness or your sinfulness does matter to God, because God is very much concerned with each one of you. Concerned enough that He would send His Son to die so that you might be brought into His kingdom. God is not distant, far off, and unapproachable. He's very near to us. His Spirit lives within us. We have that close a connection with Him as a Father. True? Thirdly, remember that, yes, if you ask foolishly or for foolish things, don't be surprised if the answer to your prayers is no. But don't assume that because the answer is no, that you have asked foolishly. Consider the content of your prayers. Consider your heart. But realize and rely upon God's grace in your prayers, not upon the goodness of your own heart or your ability to articulate a particular word or a particular need before God. You know, you mothers know this, that when your babies cried, you knew what they needed. You understood. They couldn't have given it to you in any kind of English, much less the King's English. But you knew what they needed to have. God is like that with us as well. We stumble and bumble and just cry out and think that we're making no sense, and sometimes we aren't. But that doesn't prevent God from hearing us. It doesn't prevent God from answering us according to His will and according to His wisdom. The fourth speech, verses 36 to 37. Elihu moves on to speak of the greatness of God. He makes a claim in verses 1 to 4 of having perfect speech. And, you know, I don't know if this is Elihu being full of himself, or Elihu maybe in some ways recognizing his own humanity and mocking himself a little bit, and remembering the certainty with which Job's earlier friends have pronounced their judgments and their wisdom to Job. He says, "Bear with me a little, I will show you. I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." I tend to think this is youthful bravado, that he's claiming more than he really ought to. But maybe the judgment of charity is that he is engaging in a bit of mockery and sarcasm toward himself. I'll let you to think on that. What he does say is what follows in verses 5 to 23, the way that God's greatness is revealed. In verses 5 to 12, God's greatness is revealed in the way that he deals with the righteous. God stands for them in verses 5 and 7. God is mighty and does not despise any. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he sets them forever, and they are exalted. The righteous are blessed by God. The righteous are kept by him. They are protected by him from their enemies. And yet, with that in mind, verses 8 to 10 tell us also that the righteous are also disciplined by God when they go awry. Our righteousness does not mean that God will just overlook us and indulge us in our foolishness. He will deal with us. He will discipline us. He will draw us back to himself and cause us to question our actions by his discipline. The promise that we have is that God opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from an iniquity. And this is because of the afflictions that God sends upon us. He forgives those who are treated by him and that repent in verse 11. If we listen to him, and Elihu directing this to Job, if you are a righteous man, then know that this is how God is dealing with you, and you need to repent. That God will forgive you. God will draw you back. So there's an element of mercy, what Elihu is saying to Job, that is somewhat lacking in his earlier friends. But he also warns Job that if Job does not repent, verse 12, they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. You know, he says it not of Job, but of the righteous and the wicked in general. And it's a good way of speaking and making the case to Job without making Job feel that he's being put on the spot necessarily. He will speak to Job directly, again, as he has in the past. But in stating it this way, he says, this is how God deals with the righteous. Even the righteous can suffer. Even the righteous can suffer God's chastisement for their sin. But when God sends that chastisement, it's to bring them back to repentance, that he might restore them. And if they refuse to be repentant, if they refuse the urgings of God's chastisement, then they show themselves, in New Testament theology, to have been wicked from the beginning and never truly the righteous at all. So God does show his greatness in dealing with us in this way. Because who alone can deal with us? Who alone can send judgments and chastisements upon us but God? Who it is that controls the actions of men and nations but God that come upon the righteous? He also speaks in verses 13 to 15 of God's use of affliction. Godless receive this affliction, they receive this trouble, and they just become angry. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They say, "Why have you done this to me? I reject you." And their end is then declared. They die in youth. Their life ends among the cult prostitutes. And of course, hyperbole there. Many of them live to be old and wicked, and not just die young and bad. But to die among the cult prostitutes, to die without a father, to die without knowing for sure who your mother might be, to die in idolatry, to die in sin. It's a terrible end that he predicates for them. But those who hear affliction and bear it can be saved. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. God does use it to get our attention. Say, stop and think about what you're doing. The psalm says, Psalm 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted. David says that. It's true for us as well. The question is, what about Job? And verse 16 speaks to Job's situation now. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and what was set on your table was full of fatness. He says, God has given you such great blessings, and what are you doing with that now? Seems out of place, but maybe he's trying to get Job to remember what comfort he had, and that the comfort that he had in the past should be remembered by him in the midst of his suffering now. And if that's the case, that's a fair reminder. The blessings of God in the past should be should lift us up in present day sufferings. We can't judge. If Elihu is wrong to judge Job by his worst, we are wrong to judge God by the worst circumstances we find ourselves in. We have to look at the whole picture of God's dealings with us and make ourselves remember that at any given moment, and let that direct us in our thinking about God. He goes on in verses 16 to 23 to continue his warning against Job. Job should be cautious about what he's thinking and saying. Elihu thinks and is afraid that Job is acting wickedly. So verses 17 to 18, he says, be careful. He says, you are acting like a fool. You are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. So he's a step better than Job's other friends. He says, beware that this might happen to you. He's not saying that Job is lost and condemned. He's saying, beware that your struggles don't turn you into one who is wicked. That you bear these things rightly and you think of them. But then he challenges Job again. What about your prayers? What's the value of them? Verse 19. Job has longed for death in verse 20. And in other places in verse 20, Elihu reminds him, don't long for death. You don't know what that will be like. And boy, I can think of any number of people I've talked to who say, well, what's the big deal when I die? I said, well, you go to hell. Well, I'll go to hell and be with all my friends. Well, yeah, it's not going to be like that. They're not going to be your friends there, man. I'm telling you. It's going to be miserable. They'll be your tormentors. Death is sweet oblivion as nothing. That's not true either. Jesus is the proof that there's life after death. Blessedness for those who die in Christ. Damnation for those who die outside of Christ. It says, do not let your pain lead you into sin in verse 21. And don't let your suffering lead you into denying God or thinking wrongly of Him. And finally, verses 22 to 23, remember who God is. Behold, God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him? Who has prescribed for Him His way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? Now, Job has not said that God has done wrong. He says that it feels like he has at times, but he hasn't gone out and said that baldly. So Elihu's warning is good here, though, too. It's the challenge of, think of what you're saying. Think of what you've asked. And then puts it in the context now of, look at how great God is. Look at His power in dealing with the righteous and with the wicked. Look at how He can use affliction to call the righteous back to repentance and to restore themselves to Him. Look at how God deals with the wicked, those who don't hear the Word and repent. Those who turn a deaf ear to what God says and does, and then die because they refuse to hear God. It says, listen, Job, listen carefully. This is the greatness of God before you. And then, in the rest of chapter 36 and chapter 37, he takes his eye off the human condition, takes his eye off Job himself, and says, now, Job, look all around you. Look at the skies and all that you see, and be humbled by that. He begins in verse 24 and 26. Remember to extol God. Remember to extol His work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great and we know Him not. The number of His years is unsearchable. Think about how infinite and eternal and powerful God is. He is not like us. We can know Him truly, but we can't know Him fully. We can't know Him completely. We can't know all that there is to know about God. But what He reveals to us is ours to know. He says, think on these things. Remember this. And it's great counsel here. Remember your place before God. Remember that He is God and that you are not. That He knows more about you than you will ever know about yourself. And His purposes have been declared to you in outline form. But all the details of how He accomplishes all of these things are His to know and not yours. So don't judge Him by the lack of detail or the lack of specificity in your life. That you can't explain and point to everything in just the right way how God has orchestrated and what He's done with this and what you learned from it. Remember that God is God. Extol Him. Lift Him up. Exalt Him. Remember who He is. Now comes the meditation on nature. Rains and clouds are spoken of in 27 to 29. The drops of water, the mist of the rain, the skies pouring down, dropping on mankind abundantly. Doesn't seem to happen too often in Southern California, but the reality is that they're also living in a desert place as they speak. And they do get thunderstorms. They do know when it rains. It rains hard. It rains dangerously on them. He knows what He's speaking of. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of His pavilion? Can anyone know how God does this and how He brings it about? Now, you might say, well, that was then. We have better science now. But we have science. They had no science then. But I think the idea of knowing is the idea of comprehending. Not just the how, but the what and the why as well. And that will always be a mystery to us. Whether we live 4,000 years ago in Job's time, or whether we live 4,000 years into our future. Maybe we can replicate these things to a point, but we still can't say why it must be that way. It is because God has declared it to be, and God has made it to be so. Thunder and lightning come from Him. His lightning He scatters about Him, covering the seas. And then it gets personal again, for by these He judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. By the rainfall, God provides for His people. But then if He judges peoples by them, by the lack of rainfall, by drought and famine, He also judges them as well. The weather testifies to us of God's presence and of God's care for us. Verse 33, as I read this, it struck me. I know what this means. His crashing declares His presence. The cattle also declares that He rises. Two stories from the farm. One is, we had a thunderstorm on my grandpa's farm, back in 67, 68. And the cows were in a far pasture. And they know to come up when it's milking time. Their udders are full and they want to get that relief of having the milk taken out. And so the cows all came into the barn and went to their stalls. And there were two that were missing. We thought, what's this all about? So a couple of the hired hands walked down to the far pasture. And they saw Duchess and Walker, I remember the cows' names, lying there on the ground, dead. Lightning had not struck them, but struck the ground near them and killed them. And my dad's farm, I remember when I was a teenager, we would have the thunderstorms come by. And the cows are all tied up in the barn. The stalls are metal. There are metal chains around their neck. And they're tied to the stalls. And sometimes a thunderstrike would hit so close, the electricity from the ground, from the strike, would travel through the ground into the barn. And you see all these cows, and jump back. And for the next 2 or 3 hours, they'd be kind of shaking around and nervous, and you could forget the milking. That was done. They weren't letting anything down. Well, cows know this. If the cows are this smart, can't we be that smart? If the cows know this, why are we so dense? Well, the thunders and lightnings testify to what God is and what He does. God's voice is heard in the thunder, verses 1 to 5. He speaks to us in this. His voice roars. He thunders with His majestic voice. God thunders wondrously with His voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. You know, think of Romans 1 here and the way God is testified to by nature. Some of you may be a little afraid of thunder and lightning. I love thunder and lightning. I love it. I love to sit in the porch and watch the storm clouds roll in because it reminds me of who I am. It reminds me of the power of God. These are immense things. They seem so small in the distance, but they roll over you and they cover everything. The lightning's so bright. that it knocks out the night lights around the buildings. Just close the sensors down. The rain pouring, the wind blowing, that we cannot control. It's beyond us to do that. Speaking of the power of God, Psalm 29 speaks of this. The voice of the Lord thunders forth. The voice of the Lord thunders from divides flames from lightning, shatters the cedars, makes the pregnant deer to bear. I mean, this is the power of thunder. The power of God is revealed to us in this. God's control of men and animals is brought about by weather as well. Verses 6 to 13 speak of snow. Rain a little bit, but snow. Well, again, maybe not so much in Southern California, but you can go up the mountains. How do you respond to snow? You cover up. You put clothes on. You have to put chains on your tires to get to where you're going. It keeps you indoors for the most part when you'd rather be out of doors. And so it is with the rainstorms as well. 4,000 years have passed since this was written. And we still use umbrellas. We haven't figured out how to enjoy the rain and not have it mess up our books and all that we have if we leave it out in the rain. We think we're so mighty. We think that we're so great. But little things like snowstorms and rainfall change how we act and direct us, drive us indoors, out of the weather. Again, I think it's funny here in Southern California. We get like a quarter inch of rain, and it's a thunderstorm. It's a storm that's moving through. You know, I'm from Pennsylvania. I know storms, and we don't have too many of them here in Southern California. But I can imagine being in Pennsylvania, being impressed with some storms that someone would say, "Oh, that's nothing. I've seen better. Go to the monsoons in Southeast Asia. There's a storm for you." We forget how little we are. We forget how out of control we are. How little control we have over what's around us. And God uses the weather, says Elihu, to humble us and to bring us to this point. And the weather is used, he says in verse 13, whether for correction or for his land or for his love, he causes it to happen. Whether to frighten us into obedience. Martin Luther is reputed to have made a profession of faith when he was walking in a storm one night and a lightning strike came by too close to him. And he threw himself on the mud and prayed out for Mary to save him. Now, it wasn't the beginning, you know, it wasn't his salvation, but it frightened him enough to make him pray and ask God to save him. These things can have that effect on people. It's the hand of God. It's the voice of God bringing these things about. To correct us or to care for the land that He has made or simply because He loves His people and wants them to have the crops and the food they need to live. It's God who's behind this. Elihu's challenge to Job in verses 14 to 20 then is, do you know what God knows? You know, go home and read through this. Read it out loud to yourself. Read it out loud to each other. And take these couple chapters in. And be expressive in your reading of it all. Don't just read it like you're reading an editorial from the paper. Put your soul into this. Put your heart into this. And hear it. And let it soak into you, no pun intended. Let it fill you and say, then what should I claim to know of God? Who am I to stand before Him? Consider the wondrous works of God, Job. Do you know how God lays His command upon them and causes the lightning of His cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of a cloud? You, the wind blows, the sirocco winds come, and your garments, your clothes are too hot to wear. And you can't find comfort anywhere, and you wind up snapping at people around you because you're hot, and they're hot, and they snap back. You know, just a few degrees of temperature will do this to us. And we claim to be able to stand before God and justify ourselves? Foolish, foolish people, if we are like that. God is clothed, verses 21 and 24, with awesome majesty. Out of the north comes golden splendor. The north is the direction which royalty and kingship and dominion lie. So he says, as it were, here comes God. And because of the way verse chapter 38 begins, some say, and it's quite possible, that as Elihu is speaking this, a storm is coming over the men. They see it coming off. And he says, look, up there, it's in the north. Here comes the storm. Here comes God in His glory. Because He's identified God with thunder and lightning and rain and hail. And then lo, in chapter 38, God speaks out of the whirlwind. So this is the picture that's being prepared for Job. God is clothed with awesome majesty. We cannot find Him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness He will not violate. That God has made the world to be what it is, that we cannot control or create or manipulate. Then how much more so His justice and righteousness? How much so that we should trust Him? It says, men have a reason to fear Him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. And then Elihu stops. That's the end of his speech. That's all he's got to say. Lessons for us from this. You have in your notes, if you have them, just quoted three scriptures for you. First lesson, Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. You'd have friends and you have relatives who say, God? Nothing to worry about. Show me evidence. The evidence has been shown to them. They refuse it because they're foolish. They have no excuse. What Elihu has done, what God has done for us through Elihu, is to remind us again that creation is the evidence of God's existence, of His divine power and His eternal power and divine nature. It's not all that we need to know. It doesn't save us to acknowledge that God made all things. But it's an important piece of the puzzle that we acknowledge that God has spoken to everyone. Everyone is without excuse. God is, and we all know it. The minute we feel a raindrop, the merest hint of thunder, that's the evidence that God is. And we need to accept that. Secondly, if God is this kind of God, if He is a God of eternal power and divine nature, how should that affect ourselves? Apply this to Job and to ourselves. Point 2, Ecclesiastes 5:1 and 2. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. When you come close to God, be careful. Listen. Listen, because if you're not listening, if you're not being careful, you might speak as a fool. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Actually, a reminder to all of these men in this book of Job. A reminder to us as well. Notice it says don't talk to God. It says be thoughtful in your consideration of Him. Remember who you are as you come to Him. And I think this is why Elihu is here. He's the human speaker who's pointing to something that the others have missed. Job, remember who you are. Remember who we are before God. You've been through much, and it's been painful. It's been terrible. I think you've bordered on sin, maybe even gone over to it. But I've got to remind you, remember who God is. He's greater than you. Be careful in what you think and what you say. And then third point, Romans 9:20 and following. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Now that is not exactly the situation that Job is in. Job is not saying, why have you made me like this in my unbelief? Which is what the question that Paul's, the challenge that Paul's responding to. But the attitude can be the same. Why have you done this to me? And the answer that he needs to hear is, Who are you, O man, to speak back to God about the way that He's dealt with you? That's not God being snippy with us. That's God reminding us that we belong to Him. We exist for His glory. We exist to exalt and exalt and to extol Him, not He us. Now, Job, if he has sinned, I think this is where it is. But given all that he's gone through, it's understandable, not right, but understandable, that he would need this kind of warning. He's not spoken falsely of God. He's not declared that God is something that he's not. But he has forgotten to some degree that he's just a man and that God does not have to answer to him. That he needs to simply be silent and wait upon God. And if answers do not come, that's all right. Because God is still God. God is still the God of the righteous. God still loves His people and will ever and forever persevere for them and keep them. We see this more clearly now because we see how God has done this in Christ. That I've said before, I think Christ is with Job through all of this. Otherwise, he never would have survived. He never would have borne up under the assaults of losing property and children and the trust of a wife and the support and counsel of friends and his own health in the midst of all of this. It's when you are at your lowest and darkest that you know that God is there. You know that he's there because you are still there. You are still there to feel pain. You are still there to feel hurt. You are still there to feel consternation. You are still there to cry out to God and say, "Why?" That is the evidence that God has not forsaken you. That God is with you. That is what Job will learn. After all, this is what Jesus began with as well. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then works through the psalm in his mind. As he's finishing his work on the cross, it ends with the exaltation of God before the people, the acknowledgement that God is righteous and has answered the suffering of his servant with righteousness and with eternal life and deliverance, as Job will find out. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We're thankful that you are so merciful and kind to us. We pray, God, that you would be with us in our troubles. We pray that you would, guard our mouths from speaking what is false and from speaking rashly. And yet we're grateful, too, that when we do these things, that you are quick to forgive. And we're grateful, God, for your forgiveness. We pray, God, that you would give us the perseverance of Job, that you would give us the ability to deal wisely and faithfully with such great troubles and know that you are faithful in all of this. We pray, God, too, that you would continue to minister Christ to us and that we would know his blessing and know his grace in all that we do. And we are grateful, God, that we have such a great God and such a great Savior and such a great help in the Holy Spirit. And pray, God, give you thanks for your continuing keeping of us and your striving with us for the day of salvation. We look forward, Lord God, to that day when all nations will confess that you are Lord. We give you thanks and pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.